So, in your worship folder today, there is one little item that's very important I want you to take out. And let's see, it looks like this. On one side it says trunk or treat. Pastor Chuck's going to talk to you about that in a little while. And on the other side it says introducing elder candidates. And if we have these folks in the room, we've got Justin and Rachel, and we have Ryan and Leah, and we have Dan and Karen Berggren. Are you still, they were here in the earlier service, some of them. Let's see, we got Justin and Rachel back there, and there's Dan all the way back in the back. And Ryan and Leah are serving at Grace Fellowship Church. Now, we had these in there you guys can have a seat, without presenting these folks last week. But for those of you that are somewhat new in the church, and you wonder, what's this all about? What are these elder candidates? This is about a 6 or 8 month process that we've been involved in. And Grace Church has I'll call it church government, though I hate the word. We have a system in our church that we believe is very biblical, in which we have two main groups of people that serve the body of believers and serve the Lord and guide the church. They are elders and deacons. And everybody that's on the staff that carries the title pastor is an elder. And then we have a greater number of people that are in the among those that don't actually work at the church, that are fulfill the same qualifications as those that are pastors, but they are what you might call lay elders. We just call them elders here at Grace Church. And the two groups serve the church in this fashion. The elders of the church are responsible for the feeding and the leading and the preaching and the teaching and the corralling of those that are wandering away from the faith and wandering away from the church. That's pretty much kind of lets you know what it is. We're a group of people that we take the oversight. They might be called pastors. They might be called bishops. They might be called elders. But all those speak to the same office, perhaps a different aspect of the same office. Elder being one that's wise and has experience. The person that's a pastor has a shepherd's heart. And we're called on to do all these things at all time. Then the other group of people that we have at Grace are the deacons. And the deacons are the hearts and hands of compassion of Grace Church. They literally are in contact with the people of our church in the time of need. The elders and the deacons work together in the leadership role of the church. And they work as I just described. You say, Pastor, what are you? Well, I would be one of the elders, and I have a responsibility, which is the one of doing a lot of talking. And some of you wish that I would do less talking, but in any event, somebody's got to do this. So we have elders, and we like to keep a certain number of elders. From time to time, elders have to go off from being elders, not because it's scheduled, but because of life situations or age or whatever. We got to looking at this, and we thought it's time to do this, and so we began looking and searching and seeking the Lord's will and way. And so over the last 6 months or more, we've been dealing with these men. They are men among us. They're not new to us. We know who they are. We've watched their lives. They have filled out information and questionnaires about doctrine. They have been quizzed individually, verbally, about their doctrine, their belief. We've talked to their wives about their own personal lives and about whether they are who they say they are. We have gone to the workplace, to the other places that where people are not members of this church, and we've tried to seek what is the testimony concerning these people in those areas. So as elders, as deacons, and as a church body, we can present these before you as possible and future leaders of our church. You say, well, are we going to have a vote, and what kind of percentage do they have to get? There is no vote and there is no percentage, because we have an affirmation process. We ask you, the body of believers, if you're a member, we ask you to affirm the ones that it seems that God has chosen. Now, these folks have come to the forefront not because we're just trying to push them, but because God has led them, and it's obvious their leadership ability in the church and how God is using them. So what is the affirmation? One single person can stop these people from becoming elders in this church. Just one. If you're a member of the church, you're 18 years of age or older, and you are willing to come forward and say, here is a biblical reason, a moral reason, why this person should not be in leadership in our church, then we will certainly entertain that. You say, well, what will happen? You cannot do it anonymously. You can't just say, well, that person's not fit and blah, 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 and not sign your name. No, you have to meet with the person, and you have to meet with me, and we'll sit down, and we'll talk, and we will grow. Maybe the person isn't ready, but we will not do it anonymously. We'll sit down, and we'll look at this. And so, folks, in a church where you just have a vote, then, you know, a guy could get a very high percentage, and it looks like, oh, this is just wonderful. In our church, you've got to get 100%. You understand? So we're looking for the affirmation of the fellowship of believers here. So these are the men. You know them. There's some information there. These are not new people to our body. And so you can look into this. He said, well, I've noticed they're all a little bit younger. That's right, because we are getting older, the ones that are already elders. And you say, well, why would you want some people that are younger? Don't you want the oldest people possible and have them all die out at the same time? Where will the next generation of leaders come from? So we're going out of our way to make sure that there are strong leaders in our church, and the younger ones that come in will watch, listen, and learn. And as they do, they will learn how this is done and what's going on. We have the most harmonious and wonderful and blessed group of leaders in a church that a pastor could ever work with. I want you to know, and I see Dale sitting over here, and I get nervous and start trembling, just hoping that I, as the pastor, don't say something stupid and upset what God is doing with the harmony and the leadership in our church. And the Bible says in Psalm 133, it says how wonderful and blessed it is for brothers to live together in unity. And we are not ever unanimous, but we are always in unity. And God has blessed us tremendously here at Grace Church. It is through the prayers of this group of people that the whole issue started with a Grace Fellowship Church, which now is a reality. Just simple, God, what would you have us to do? So you have 3 weeks from today. You can talk and pray, and if God moves in your heart, you know, I really need to talk to Pastor Phil with this person, then you can do that. You call in and let it be known, and we will certainly sit down and we will do this together. I wanted to tell you that. That's the closest thing to a business meeting that we probably ever have here, unless we're buying or selling or firing the preacher. Other than that, that's pretty much how we operate. Well, praise the Lord for that. Today at 4:30, there is a Welcome to Grace reception, and Pastor Chuck or Paul are going to say more about this at the end. But if you're here and you've been visiting for a while, you've been our guest, or perhaps this is your very first day, perhaps you got an invitation in the mail, or perhaps this is the first you're hearing of it. At 4:30 today in the chat room or the Family Life Center, we have the joy of enjoying Barada's restaurant, and also have the joy of getting to meet pastors and their families, some of the elders, the servants, some of those that are in charge of groups. This is the informal place where you come, and it's all about you getting to know us. You ask the questions, get to know the pastor, see me in my blue jeans and all that stuff. I mean, you know, this is when you can come and do that. I really wish that you would. Just come. You say, well, I didn't get an invitation in the mail. Well, maybe not, but Pastor Phil is telling you right here, right now, 4:30 today, you're wanted and invited, and you come, and if you want to find out about us. Now, some of you have been kicking the tires of Grace Church for over a year now. And you've been here and you're hanging. Well, I don't know if I want to join, whether I don't want to join, whether I want to be a part. Well, let me just say, you need to put down some roots and bear fruit, here or somewhere else. Don't just be looking over the picket fence of Christianity. Get involved, put down your roots, bear fruit, get ready to serve the Lord, and do that in the church. And so, God bless you. I'm glad that you're here. Wednesday is for growth. We have a fellowship meal together. Last week, the best chicken and mashed potatoes and gravy you have ever had. 5:30, we started. We have it on Wednesday. Fellowship meal for the grand sum total of $3. You can come and enjoy that with us. And then come and learn. We've been studying in the auditorium. The choir's going on. More than 300 people involved in the Awana program here. There's something for everybody. Ladies' classes are happening. Special classes for men Wednesday. I believe if we can build our people and build the Wednesday, we will build the kingdom of God in Des Moines, Iowa. And so I want to encourage you, come and get to be a part of that. Enough said. Take your Bibles and open them up to Mark, if you would, chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Let's look together at Mark chapter 5, and I'm going to tell you a story before we get into it. Mark chapter 5. Last week, we left off with 2,000 pigs running down the hill and drowning in the Sea of Galilee. We left off with the city of Gadara telling Jesus to just get out of town. You know, you're causing us problems. you come in here and you heal this man, and yeah, we're glad the guy got healed and he's not sitting over there at the cemetery screaming and yelling. That's all fine and good, but hey, at what cost? It's cost us all of these pigs. It's cost us the market price. And so I'll tell you what, you just get out of town. So we pick it up in chapter 5, verse 21. We're not going to read up the whole passage. It's rather lengthy. And Jesus crossed, got in a boat, crossed back across the Sea of Galilee and came to what was his town of operations. It was his base of operations, hometown, if you will, the city of Capernaum. When he got there, there was lots of activity. Everybody sent the word. Jesus is here again. And by the time he got back this time, he had fed people, he had healed people, he'd cast out demons, he'd raised up the paralytic, he had raised the dead. I mean, whatever needed to be done, they were confident Jesus could do. If for nothing else, they wanted to see what was happening. So what did they do? They ran. You read the story, and I really encourage you to read it carefully. We'll read it a little bit as we go this morning. But here's what happened. When Jesus got to shore, all of the commotion happened, and one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, had a little girl, 12 years old. The little girl was deathly sick. He heard that Jesus had arrived, and so maybe he had lookouts down at the dock to find out if Jesus was back. And so he sent people running down there to find out if it was true. He himself then went, fell prostrate before Jesus, and he said to him, "Oh Lord, Master, my little girl, my only little girl is sick at the point of death. Please come and lay your hand on her and heal her." Jesus was touched by the feeding of that infirmity, as the Bible says in Hebrews, and so Jesus says, "I'll come and I'll heal her." Well, on the way, in the process, as he's going to heal her, the crowds are pressing against him, masses and multitudes, a tumultuous group, the Bible says, was pressing against him, everybody trying to see, everybody trying to get a piece of Jesus. But there was this one woman who had had an issue of blood. She was the, I'll call her today for our services, the bleeding woman. This woman had been bleeding for 12 years. All hope was gone. Life was ebbing away. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and she was losing it. And so she wanted to get close to Jesus. She believed in her heart, I've heard the news, I've seen the evidence. If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I would be healed. Somehow, this weak woman, in a last moment of desperation, pushed through the crowds, got up to Jesus, and just reached out with faith in her heart. If I can but touch him, I'll be healed. She reached out and touched the hem of his garment, and sure enough, she felt immediately that her issue of blood was dried up and that she was healed. There was a change in her. She knew it, that something had happened. Jesus turned on the crowd and feeling that virtue had gone out of him, that goodness, that healing power had gone out of him, Jesus said to the crowd, "Who touched me?" His disciples sort of, "So what are you talking about? Everybody's touching you. Thousands of people are pushing on you. What do you mean, who touched you?" Then this woman, hearing him say that, perhaps even he looking directly at her, this woman came trembling and bowed at his feet, and the passage says she confessed it all. She told him the whole truth. It wasn't that Jesus didn't know who she was. It's that Jesus wanted her to confess. Now imagine Jairus, the father of the 12-year-old. He had, quote unquote, contacted and contracted Jesus through his petition to come to his house. And as he's on the road, there was a delay. Have you ever been delayed? Has anything ever delayed you in your life? Or perhaps you had something you had to get done, or a plan or a project, and some delay came up and it just threw you for a loop. Does anybody here enjoy delays? Has anybody here ever been delayed and you don't like delays? Just put your hand up like that. Well, imagine Jairus. Jairus was on the way with the most magnificent healer on planet Earth to heal his sick little daughter. And here comes a woman who's been sick for 12 years. I can imagine what he was thinking. We're going to read just a couple of verses, read through the passage, make some observations and application, and I want to preach to you just those two words, only believe. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to read two verses out of this passage. Two verses. Just two verses. Verse number 35 and 36. Let's read together. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Now we're going to read verse 36 again. Look at it. Read it with me. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Father, I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit today and anoint all hearers, all those that are present this morning, with the presence and power of your Spirit. I pray that you would open eyes and ears and hearts of understanding. I pray that we would listen carefully to your word, and may this word of God cut to the heart and penetrate, divide between the joints and marrow of our hearts, Lord, and the soul and the spirit. May you apply it to our hearts. Lord, if there's one here today that does not know you, if there's one that has not come to Jesus to be saved, may today be the day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Next summer, I'm going to take what is probably, and in all confidence can say it's going to be the last trek that I'm going to do to Lima, Peru, or not Lima, but to the mountains of Peru. Many of you know that we've been doing this for years and years, carrying the Bible where the road doesn't go in the mountainous regions of South America, specifically the nation of Peru. It's going on in other places now, but that's where we go. And we're going to be doing that. There'll be a meeting coming up real soon, and I'm inviting people to go. I got a bunch of folks already asked me about it. It's going to be the last week of July, last week of June, first week of July, right around July the 4th, so you can use those holidays and not use up all your vacation. And we're going to go do that, and it's just absolutely fabulous. Well, the last time we went, there was a big delay. I got to tell you about it. We had everybody arriving. Now, folks, we had people coming from the East Coast, coming from Kansas, coming from here. People were flying from all different directions to be there. We told them, you need to arrive. Make sure that your arrival to the Lima airport is between 8 o'clock at night and midnight so that we can coordinate and we can go. So here's the plan. We get there before midnight. We catch a bus right there in Lima that has come down from the mountains to pick us up, to carry us back up. And we're going to meet that bus somewhere around midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, and we'll have an overnight trip through the mountains and through treacherous. You wouldn't want to see them in the daytime, trust me. Just at night's better, sleep, and let them do the driving, you know. Just go to sleep and leave the driving to us. Anyway, we go up over these mountains, and we go to the city of Huaraz, where we will spend one day of acclimatization, and then we will have another set of buses that are already lined up take us up into the mountains, and then we're going to go to some schools and to some pueblos and villages, and we're going to walk from place to place. It's just awesome. It's all planned out. And so the 8 o'clock group got to Lima on time. The 9:15 group got on time. The 11:05 group got on time. But the 11:45 group got there nearly at 7 o'clock the next morning. So there goes my schedule. And Jason was over there, and he was there. He was on the third group that came in. And he came in, and I was looking at my watch and looking at, kind of like you do on Sunday morning, you know, just kind of just, you know, just looking. And, I knew that this is going to throw everything out of here. This is going to blow everything. I'm going to lose the whole day. This is going to be a mess. And I'm thinking, and Jason says, he just grinned and said, it's going to be all right. It's going to be, you know, he's just saying that. So finally, everybody shows up. We get on the bus. We go to the mountains. We got to change everything. The guy, Adelit Yannick, our missionary, is going to meet us. And he's, you know, he's wondering what's happening, calling the airport, you know. Well, we get up there, and we find out that our delay was divine. Because, as the Lord would have it, if we would have gotten to this one particular village where they had this rather large school, Jason, it was the last school, where they did some folkloric stuff for us and we did for them, this one district leader would not have been there if we'd have been there the day before, but he got there on that day, and so this district leader, when he came, somebody had already given him a Bible, and then he saw the people giving out Bibles to all the children in the school, and then the program that we gave, and the gospel that was presented, and how he came to Christ in faith, and how he decided in his own heart, this is fabulous. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to take these brand new Quechua Bibles, and we're going to begin to teach for the first time to all of my district. We're going to begin to teach Quechua grammar, which they've never heard before, and we're going to use the Bible as our textbook for vocabulary, grammar, and literature. What if I'd have kept my schedule? God is God, and He knows exactly what He's doing. Now, if we'd have been Jairus that day, what would we have been thinking? Hey, I was here first. You with this 12-year deal with the blood issue, I mean, wow, you've been putting up with it 12 years. Can't you just wait another hour? Jesus doesn't operate like we operate, does He? I want you to follow along as we look at the elements of the story quickly. The first thing I want you to see is that there was a woman that was living 12 years of slow death. 12 years. Her hope was reducing. Verse 25 began to read. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. She had suffered many things from the physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment. For she said, if only I may touch His clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that power had gone out of Him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But His disciples said to Him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And He looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And that's the interruption. That's the interruption to what was going on with Jairus. But let me tell you about the interruption and then go back. So for 12 years, she'd been living a slow death, first of all, because her hope was reducing. In verses 25 and 26, we see that this lady had very painful symptoms because of the sickness that she had. She was bleeding. She was hemorrhaging somehow. It went on for years and years, so she was an extremely anemic and sick woman. She had continual suffering with those symptoms. What were the kinds of suffering that she had? Well, just think about it. She had physical suffering. She would have been weak and anemic. She would have had trouble just finding the strength to get through the day. The Bible says the life of our flesh is in our blood. She would have had a hard time just getting to where the doctors were quacks. Yet, she tried them because she didn't know anything else. And she gave them all she had just trying to be healed. And they put her through all sorts of indignities and recommended many cures. She would have had potions and ointments, sweat houses and saunas. Perhaps herbs and tonics would have all been recommended and tried, yet to no avail. The doctors only made her worse. She was bleeding to death. The life of her flesh was flowing out of her body. She was dying. There was also social suffering. There was physical suffering and then social suffering. What was that about? Well, because of her bleeding, she could never hope to marry and have a family. She was untouchable in that society, out of the realm of reach for anyone. If she had been married, the law required that her husband divorce her because she was contaminated. She was untouchable. She was a defilement. I'll tell you why more in just a moment. So she lived at a distance from other people. She not only had physical and social, but she had emotional suffering. Her rejection would have been total. The women would reject her. She would be shunned at the public wells and at the bathhouses. Her family would have put her out. She would have been totally alone in the world. Well, she's got the temple. Can't she just go over there and get some help from the priest? That's probably the greatest indignity of them all. Because she had religious suffering as well. To complicate the matter more, religion shunned her, even Judaism. Leviticus 15:19-27 shows that she was forbidden to have contact with any single person as long as she still had the flow of blood. Everything she touched either had to be burned, discarded, or purified through running water if it was a hard surface. And every body she touched was also unclean. Touch somebody, and for 24 hours they were unclean. This meant that she couldn't come into the court of the women at the temple. The court of the women, she could not even come to church, as it were, because she was so outcast. She had economic suffering. Because of her rejection and because of the weakness that she had, she was reduced to begging only and scrounging. And even the begging and the scrounging that had gained her those few pence, she put that together and the doctors beat her out of it. And she suffered many things at the hands of the doctors, most of all, indignity and also poverty and penury. She didn't have a dime left. She suffered. She had deep sorrow. And what she has is killing her. She's sick, alone, broke, broken. And yet when hope was vanishing, something happened. Better yet, someone happened. Jesus had been run out of Gadara because his healing of the demon-possessed man had cost them financially. Yet he was welcomed in this town because they'd seen so much that he'd done. I'm not a political sort of a person, and if you're waiting on me to tell you which political party or candidate to vote for, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you that you are a believer, and as a believer in Jesus Christ, that puts up all kinds of parameters around what you will do and who you will vote for. And if you deny your Christianity in favor of your pocketbook, shame on you. But let me go on. This situation that we see in this passage, in the previous passage, where the demon-possessed man, when he was healed and it cost them financially, they ran him out of town, is nothing foreign to us. Because if Jesus was to come to Des Moines and start healing people of alcoholism and all sorts of the isms and problems and all the things, you understand that there would be a whole sector of our society and of people's employment that would be affected greatly. In fact, if he started healing all the alcoholics, the breweries would start having a hard time. And so do we want the healing of those people, or do we want the taxes from the brewery? In fact, if he came and delivered people from their addiction to gambling and the casinos start to falter, then what will happen? Well, we can't have that. So it's more convenient monetarily to run Jesus out of town. Maybe that's why Jesus said you cannot serve God and what? Money. So this woman had heard that Jesus had arrived, because then her hope was renewed, verse 27 to 31. Jesus had just landed at the docks again, and she knew that he was amazing. And you know what? In her heart, she had to be thinking about this. Perhaps she had heard about it before. You know, maybe she's heard the story about the paralyzed man that had been let, that's right here in this town, he was let down on the mat. Maybe she even saw the guy walking up and down the street since the time that Jesus healed him. And she wasn't wondering did Jesus have the power to heal. She knew it. She could see the paralyzed man who was walking and talking. She'd heard about all of the feeding of the hungry people and the demons that have been cast out. I mean, this news of the demoniac would not have been able to be kept quiet. She had faith. She believed if I can just get to him, then I can be healed. And so what she did is she considered, first of all, the facts. She had heard about Jesus, how he cast out demons and cured the paralytic. He could calm storms, feed multitudes. She wasn't dealing in her heart with fables or wishes. She was dealing with facts. Can I say to you this morning that New Testament Christianity is not a religion of blind faith, or it is not believing in spite of the evidence? You know, we get accused of that all the time. Well, you bunch of Christians, y'all just got blind faith. That's what faith is. It's just blind. That's ridiculous. Jesus came and he walked and talked among them, and they saw what he was doing among the people. And when the paralytic was raised, and when the dead were raised, and when the demoniacs were healed, when they saw that, they believed in Jesus based on evidence, not because they just wished it to be true. He said, well, do we have the same? You missed the first service where we heard the testimony of someone that was at the end of their rope, at the end of their life, and God reached down and saved them. And they were baptized. And listen, this room is full of people that give great evidence of the power of God to change lives, lives that everybody else gave up on. She considered the facts. Then she came by faith. She believed in her heart if she could just touch the hem of his garment. She was determined to touch him. She's going to just touch his clothing, believing that touching anything that touches Jesus would be enough to heal her. So she fought through the crowds. Can you imagine this? No more money, 12 years of this, no more hope. There's no other way. This is it. It's either Jesus or nothing. By the way, it's always Jesus or nothing. And so she fights through the crowd and she pushes her way through. Remember, if they would have known who she was, and if they weren't all caught up in the emotion and the excitement of the moment of Jesus, if they would have known that they were rubbing up against this woman with the issue of blood, they may have turned and stoned her. for forcing her contamination on them, according to their belief in their Jewish law. But she came by faith. She said, if I can just touch him. She fought the crowds, and there were crowds. It says it over and over, a tumultuous crowd, a multitude, crowds crushing and pushing against Jesus. She was so afraid, she was so shy, she was so untouchable and so used to rejection that she didn't even come up to his face and speak to him. She came up behind him and she just reached out and grabbed the hem of his garment, his robe as it were. She just touched it and immediately the goodness, the grace, the power of God came and healed her, touched her. She felt it immediately that inside something had happened. The blood flow had stopped. Her strength was returning. She knew something had happened. She touched him by faith. That's the interesting part of this story. I'll come back to it later, but there were thousands touching Jesus that day. There were hundreds that would have brushed up against him. They were all there to see something. They all believed something. They all believed he was a miracle worker. They all believed that he was doing things that would be... But that didn't mean they were believers in him. Among the thousands, there was one that reached out with a hand of faith and said, save me from my sins. Save me. Save me. Help me. Heal me. Take away this blood flow. She believed. She reached out. And according to her faith, it was done. What happened then? Well, she experienced the feelings of healing. I want you to notice something very carefully here in your passage. She said in verse 28, if I only may touch his clothes, I will be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body, Where did she feel it? In her body. When did she feel it? After she reached out in faith and touched. Can I say this to you this morning? Faith always comes before feelings, not feelings before faith. Well, if I just felt more accommodated with this whole thing about Jesus and the gospel, I just don't feel like coming right now. I'm just not convinced in my feelings that this is all true. Let me tell you something. If you're waiting on your feelings to confirm your heart before you put your faith in Jesus, you will never get saved. Faith always comes before feelings. She didn't feel the results of what her faith until she reached out in faith and touched Jesus. By the way, no point in making a relic out of the hem of his garment. It wasn't the hem of his garment that saved this woman. No sense getting it and putting it behind glass and having people come down and bow down to the robe of Jesus. That's not the point. Jesus knew that power had gone from him. And so she experienced those feelings. She had the feelings of change. Don't get it out of order. First comes faith, then comes feelings. First comes trust him, and then comes the confidence in your heart that something has changed. First faith, then feelings, never changes. Trust him. Then she conquered the fears of confession. She had come to Jesus. Could she now confess him? Jesus knew that among all of the masses of people bumping into him and brushing up against him, that there was one that had touched him by faith. Believing in him and believing that he could heal her, she touched. Virtue went out and Jesus knew it. And he turned on the crowd and he said, who touched me? And his disciples said, what is the matter with you? Everybody's touching. You've been touched by thousands. What do you mean? Then they understood when one woman knew that she had been healed, and she came trembling. What did she know? Perhaps now that she had robbed this healing without confessing, perhaps she could lose it. Who knows what she was thinking? Now then, she has a decision. Will I confess and tell him all? And so what did she do? She came around and she bowed and trembled at his feet. And she said that it was her. And she told him her whole story. She confessed it all. I hope that you are that are believers here this morning and have yet to confess your faith in Jesus publicly through the waters of baptism will stop fooling around and understand that God wants us to have full confession that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and not try to hide it. You know, she could have mixed into the crowd and wandered off and been a silent disciple. But Jesus drew her back to himself and said, who touched me? And she came and confessed it all. And so everyone that was there that stopped and listened saw that she confessed her faith in Jesus right there in front of everyone. Can I say to you that the New Testament knows nothing nothing of silent Christianity. It knows nothing of the kind of Christianity where we trust in Jesus. Thank you for the salvation. Now I'm just going to go on and be quiet about it. That's not in the Bible anywhere. A Bible verse that is so strong is Luke 8:38. Whoever will confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father. But whoever is ashamed of me before men, of him will I also be ashamed of before my Father, which is in heaven. The last thing on earth I want Jesus to say of Phil Winfield is, you are ashamed of me on earth. She conquered her fears. Jesus said, who touched me? It wasn't that Jesus was looking for information. He knew. He was looking for confession. His disciples didn't understand him. They didn't understand the loaves and the fishes. They didn't understand the kingdom of God. They didn't understand that he was headed to a cross instead of a crown. And they certainly didn't understand why he would stop and have compassion on this woman in the middle of everything that was going on. Well, her hope was rewarded. Please look at verse number 32. He looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, she knew she'd been changed, she came, she fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Verse 34, he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. You know, her hope was rewarded, her faith was rewarded. You know what? She came for a remedy, but she received a relationship. She came to get something fixed. She came to get the issue of blood taken care of. She wasn't asking for anything else. She just wanted the problem of the moment taken care of. She had a crisis in her life, and she wanted the crisis fixed. Please help me with my crisis. And that's what she came for. The first words out of the mouth of Jesus to this woman who came in faith and touched the hem of his garment, the first words were, daughter. Do you understand? God is interested in a whole lot more than fixing the problem of your moment. So many people turn to God in a crisis, but they don't understand that God is more than the God of the crisis. He's the God of our lifetime. He's the God of eternity. And He wants to be our Father. He wants to be our guide. He wants to send the Spirit to be our comfort. He doesn't just fix us. He has a relationship with us. He wants to relate with us and us to relate with Him. She wanted a remedy. She got a relationship. Daughter. She's in the family. That's what's so wonderful about coming to Jesus. You can just be a mess. Your life can just be a total mess. Maybe you're just scared to death in life, scared of your shadow, scared of everything, scared of everybody. And you're just so fearful, and you just come to Jesus because He seems so compassionate. Well, He's going to do more than conquer your fear. He's going to make you bold as a lion. Because He's not just receiving you to fix you and send you on your way. He's receiving you into His family, into a relationship. You know what? She came for healing, but she received wholeness. Your faith has made you whole. You read the passage there. The New King James says your faith has made you well, but the actual reading is your faith has made you complete. You see, it was more than a Band-Aid. So many people want to just get back to where they were before so they can go on in their life and go and do the things they want to do so much. But it's not about that relationship, and it's not about wholeness. When Jesus healed this woman, He healed far more than her issue of blood. He saved her soul. He brought her to be a part of His family, and He helped her with her future and her life. She came for a remedy. She received a relationship. She came for healing, but she received wholeness, the whole package. Become a part of the family of God. Get involved in the work of God and the will of God, and have Him answer the great questions of your life and lead you, guide you. He brought health. He brought joy. He brought a future. She came also for sickness, but she received security. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. She had never known peace. This lady, for 12 years, every single person that knew her problem, rejected her. And oh, what a society we live in, that when people hear what's going on in somebody's life, move away. Jesus doesn't move away. In fact, He receives us. And He makes us acceptable to everyone. She came for a sickness, but she received security. Go in peace. She now has peace that she's never known before. Well, that's the interruption. You see, that was the delay. Look, if you would, in verse number 21. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. His religion had failed him, you see. His religion and his religiosity and his power and position and prestige couldn't do anything to really help in a time of need. He begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." He had some faith. And so what did Jesus do? He went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And in the middle of this man, the thrill in his heart, as Jesus, he knows he can do it. He knows about the paralytic. He knows about all these other things. And he's thrilled. Here's hope for my daughter. And he's bringing Jesus to his house. And in the process of bringing Jesus to his house, the lady with the bleeding problem reached out and touched him, and everything came to a halt. The man was in dire desperation, and it drove him to Jesus. His little daughter was sick so that she was dying. His position, his power, his prestige meant nothing. It couldn't heal her. Then, when Jesus said, "I'll go," there was a divine delay, and it confused him. The bleeding woman interrupted his trip to Jairus' house. You know, the Gospels don't record a single word of Jairus at this point. Even in the parallel stories, it doesn't say that he said anything. But I know human nature. He must have been thinking, that woman has been sick for 12 years. What difference will an hour make with that lady? Jesus, can't we just get on with this? Hey, why doesn't she get in line? I was here first. Has Jesus already forgotten that I really need him at the synagogue? Have you ever thought like that? God, I've been praying about this forever. I've been praying for you, for my family, for my relationships, for the sickness, for this person with cancer. I've been praying for a job. I've been doing all this. And all the while you're praying, other people are praying. Other people are approaching Jesus. And one right after another, they seem to get exactly what they want. And you immediately think either there's something wrong with my prayers or there's something wrong with Jesus. You say, "Well, I thought you said that the other passages of Scripture don't say anything about this." I know. I'm not really reflecting on what Jairus would be thinking, though he might have. I'm reflecting on what I would have been thinking and what many of you would have been thinking. We have this fairness mentality. "Well, it's just not fair. I was there first." Listen, God doesn't operate according to our thought schedule and plans. And besides that, he was going to do more than heal the little girl. He was going to raise her from the dead. God's got bigger plans than you could ever imagine. Sometimes we're asking God for such pipsqueak things that really don't make any difference, that if we just let God work and just wait on him, he would do something exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That's what the Bible says. Say, "Pastor, do you, got this conquered?" Nope. "Pastor, do you ever get impatient with God?" "Pastor, do you ever wonder what God's doing?" Man, I wish you could come to my own private prayer meeting sometime. Just sneak in there. Listen as I'm in there crawling around on the floor in my office back there, or praying at my desk at home, or just pray and say, "God, what in the world?" This divine delay confused this man, with the bleeding woman interrupting their trips. Early death made him disappointed with Jesus. Verse 35, look at it. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house. In other words, there were people watching over the little girl while he was out there pleading with Jesus, and they came, and here's what they said: "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Boy, that's cold, isn't it? "Hey, Mac. It's all over. Forget it. You know what? We've called the mourners. We've called the fluters. We've called the people to pipe and to play. And they're all already there. The only thing to do is just get the casket and get this girl buried. That's the only thing that's left." You see, because in those days, the Talmud called for, according to your economic ability, whatever your economic ability, that would determine how many flutists, how many pipers, and how many mourners you had to hire to really make a proper funeral whenever you had someone in your family die. And so there was a few that were really mourning. There were a few that were really touched. But there was this big crowd of people that were there, and they were all weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. And if you've ever seen it on the Middle East, and you've seen it on CNN and Fox News, whenever they're showing, listen, that's very, very accurate to what they would have been doing. They would have been blowing flutes and pipes, and they would have been howling and weeping and wailing and just crying about how terrible this was without any feeling of emotion whatsoever. They were paid to do it. So they said to Jesus, "We've already called that bunch. They're already there. The flute players are already there. The casket's coming. Forget Jesus coming to the bedside. We've got to head to the graveside." Early death disappointed him, but dynamic power left him amazed at Jesus. You know, what we need to learn today is that we need to believe Jesus in spite of what you hear from a faithless report. Look at verse number 35. "While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter's dead. Watch over her.'" What's the use? He can't do anything now. Just like Mary and Martha, if you'd just been here on time, Lazarus would still be alive. Same story, different verse. "Jesus, you're just late. You just can't do anything now. You know, if he would have come, just don't bother him. He's got other things to do. He's headed to Jerusalem. Leave him alone." Believe Jesus in spite of what you hear from a faithless report. Folks, don't let any unbeliever, faithless person, or godless person discourage you from depending on Jesus, because he's worthy of your trust. Believe Jesus in spite of what seems to be hope without reason. Drop down, if you would, now to verse number, verse number 38. "Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue," Jesus, and he's got Peter, James, John, and the parents with him. "He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult," big crowd, "and those who wept and wailed loudly. And he came in and he said to them, 'Why do you make such a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeps.'" Look how they changed. Verse 40. "And they ridiculed him," which basically means they began to mock, laugh, ridicule, and kick up the dust over what Jesus just said. He said, that girl's not dead. She's just asleep. Well, what does that mean? Well, listen, I'm going to tell you, first of all, the final chapter has never been written and the book closed until God says it's closed. But there's also something else here. And that is for a believer to die and this body to cease living is not death in the biblical sense of it. It's just the sleep of this mortal body until God calls it back in the resurrection. He said to Martha one day and to Mary one day, he said that he that believeth in me will never die. And if he does die, I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, there is no such thing as permanent death, neither physical nor spiritual, for the person who is a believer in Jesus. But for the one who does not believe, then physical death is only the prelude to eternal death and separation from God. Because you see, death to Jesus is separation from God for eternity. And so he said, she's not dead, she sleeps. That's what he said about Lazarus. Lazarus is sleeping. They said, well, good. He's sleeping, he'll get better. He said, no. I mean, he's physically dead, but for me, he's just sleeping. Let's just go and raise him. So they ridiculed him. So you believe in Jesus in spite of what seems to be hope without reason. This is a hopeless case. You believe anyway. Believe in Jesus in spite of what you see as the final result. In other words, you can't trust what you hear. You can't trust what seems to be true. And you can't even trust what you see without your eyes of faith. Look, if you would, in verse 40. They ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, I love that. He put the unbelievers outside. They always go on the outside. He took the father and the mother of the child and those that were with him, and he entered where the child was lying. Okay, so the first report was she's dead, forget about it. The second report is they're all weeping and wailing, it's too late, forget about it. And the third report is he walks into the room and there she lies dead. But who's in there? Well, the mother and the father, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, seven people, including the little dead girl. And they walk inside and there she is, and I can see the anguish in the mother and the father. As they've come with Jesus now, they're probably thinking, oh, if we'd just been a few minutes earlier, oh, he could have done something. And they walk in, and there she lies, and there's no breath on the mirror. Her little chest is not going up, and she's dead. She is physically stopped. So you believe Jesus in spite of what you might see as the final result. Father and mother enter the room where the dead child was, along with Jesus and the three disciples. The unbelievers were excluded. Unbelief and mockers will never see the deliverance of God. Jesus did not put on a show for those people that were there that day. Oh, you need to get this. He didn't call CNN, Fox News, or whatever, the Jerusalem Report or the Capernaum Report. He didn't do that. Called, hey, going to do something big now. Come on up and see it. Watch the power of God. He didn't do any of those things. Put the unbelievers on the outside. Went into that room, closed the door on unbelief, went inside. And he said to this man, don't forget it. He says, do not fear. Only what? Only believe. Say those two words. Only believe. So the believers were included. Peter, James, John, they needed to see more of his power. He was going to send them out with the same power. And the man needed to see the reward of his faith. And so he took the man with faith. He took the wife. He took his three followers. And he came inside and he said two little words. Talitha kumi. That's all he said. He just walked in. He stepped inside. He'd been watching the mourners and the weepers and the wailers and told them she's asleep. They laughed. And he walked inside and he looked down to Talitha, which means little girl. Kumi, which means stand up, arise. You know what I believe? I believe if he hadn't directed himself to that little girl and if he would have just said, arise, every tomb in the world would have opened up. You say, oh, it couldn't happen. You don't think so? Isn't that exactly what the resurrection is supposed to be? The trumpet blows, the shout of the archangel, and the coming of the Lord, and the Lord comes, and the dead rise, and those that are alive and remain arise to meet the Lord in the air. Isn't that what the Bible says? What did Jesus do at the tomb of Lazarus? He didn't just say, come forth. I believe if he'd have said, come forth, they'd have all come forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, I want to say this to you. Death is not stronger than life, and the Prince of Life was there. And I want to say this to you, that darkness is not stronger than life, or than light. And I want to tell you that doubt is not stronger than faith. And I want to tell you this morning that love is stronger than hate. What's wrong with the darkness? Lack of light. What's wrong with this hateful world? Lack of love. What is wrong with a world that's a skeptic? Lack of faith in the one who can make a difference. Faith. Jesus rewarded the faith of this one person, the faith of the woman with the issue of blood, the faith of Jairus in asking him to come to his house. No matter how many people said it was too late, Jesus said, get up. He had said to Jairus, stop fearing and only believe. I want to say something to you this morning. I want to say to you on the authority of the Word of God and on these endless stories where people without hope, people on the outside, people without any hope in life or eternity, one right after another, Jesus healed them, helped them, changed them, fixed them. I want to tell you this, trust Jesus when your case seems hopeless. Trust Jesus when your life seems utterly lonely. Trust Jesus when your suffering seems endless. Trust Jesus when His timing seems careless. You say, what? Trust Jesus when His timing seems to be off, when His timing seems that you needed help by this time. And He didn't do it according to your schedule. Trust Jesus. Trust Him. God is seldom early, but He is never late. Trust Jesus because faith will make you fearless. Do not be afraid. Only believe. There are fearful people here this morning. There are some of you here that are fearful. If that pastor asked me to come and trust Jesus, what will people think? You know what? You're fearing what people think. Well, what will it mean for me? You're fearing what might happen to you that might be negative when the author of life is offering you eternal life. Don't be fearful. I know people, and I've experienced this in many years of ministry, people that were scared of their shadow and scared to go in and scared to stay out and scared to talk on the phone and scared to talk to other people and scared to meet people and scared of everything. They're scared of everything in their life. They're scared of old people, young people. They're scared of running, scared of sitting. They're scared of driving a car, flying on an airplane. I'm going to tell you that the people that are full of fear are lacking faith, and I want to tell you this. God takes fearful people and He makes them bold as lions. Trust Jesus because faith makes you fearless. When sickness comes, believe Jesus. When death comes in your family, your extended family, believe Jesus. When the bottom falls out of your life, believe Jesus. When the answers to your prayers are delayed, Believe Jesus when you are ridiculed for your faith. Believe Jesus when you are looking at a hopeless situation. Believe Jesus and when facing eternity. What? Well, we're all facing eternity. Don't you understand the story? Here's a woman that had been suffering for the entire life of the little girl. The little girl, he said to her, stand up and walk, because she was 12 years old. In other words, she can walk. We're going to get her up to walk and get her right back to where she's supposed to be. Walking, talking, give her something to eat. She needs to carry on her life now. He even told him, don't tell anybody. I got to get out of here before they mob me. So don't tell anybody. Let me get a little distance here. Now watch. This woman that had the bleeding situation had been sick for all 12 years of the life of this little girl. This little girl had been healthy for all the 12 years of the suffering of this woman. I have a question for you. Which one of these people, the suffering woman or the healthy little girl, which one needed Jesus the most? They both need Him. And they both need Him at all times in their life. So many of you are sitting out there thinking, well, I'm doing fine. I'm healthy. Everything's good. Can I just tell you something? It's not a matter of if a crisis is coming in your life. It's a matter of when. It's not a matter of if sickness is coming in your life. It's a matter of when. It's not a matter of are you going to die. It's a matter of yes, you're going to die. The question is, do you wait and run the risk of hoping that you can come to Jesus after you've rejected Him your whole life? Or do you trust Him while you can? Trust Jesus. Isn't that an amazing? Sometimes you read it, you don't even get it. Here's a little girl that every day was a healthy day, and then all of a sudden, suddenly, she died. And here was a lady that no day was a healthy day, and suddenly, she was healed. Because Jesus comes on the scene and He makes all the difference. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?